Thank you very much. I really have enjoyed the weekend here in Crieff. Enjoyed the weather, enjoyed everything, enjoyed the drive to Perth. I just want to share in closing, and I know that the committee members who've come from afar are dying to get into committee, so I don't want to deprive them, but then I recognise that the Crieff members have come out, and I appreciate you coming out and allowing me to share these few thoughts about holiness. And for those of you who have just joined us today, if it occurs in that one of the Crieff members or those who've been here through the weekend tell you at some point in your life to go to hell, take it with the seriousness it deserves and get on your knees. The Crieff members know what I'm talking about. You know, November, whether you love them or hate them, this time of year, the end of the year, are the time when fireworks will either enthrall and or annoy us with no end of their whistles and bangs. When living in Sheffield, a number of the neighbours, I used to live actually in Sheffield on what I declare was the friendliest street in all of the great British Isles. I mean, they would party. It was a new estate that was built, and they would celebrate anything. Anything. Oh, it's the Queen Mother's, I don't know, something. We'll celebrate. There were street parties. We were forever having street parties. And because it was a cul-de-sac, and our house was at the end of the cul-de-sac, and our garage was on the end of the cul-de-sac, the power came from our garage for the little marquee that went up. And, you know, it was quite an incredible place. And particularly on bonfire night, key to the bonfire night was we had our street. Yeah, the council had their thing in the park, but we had our own street firework display organized by Neville, the roofer. Neville loved fireworks. And he arranged the display every year. And he spent, and he told us, and this is going back, it's well over a decade, but he would spend over £600 on fireworks. I mean, well, to be blunt, I'm too mean to buy fireworks. I have never, ever bought a firework. To me, you may as well just take your £10, put a match to it, and then see it go up. That's as stupid for me as it is. But I am glad, however, that somebody else wastes their money. Because, and the beauty of fireworks is, although Neville spent £600, I could watch his fireworks go up in the air, you know, and the other neighbours and so on. But it came to a point where I did feel a little guilty when they were taking sobs, and so I thought, well, I should at least help Neville towards the cost of our street fireworks party. And in Sheffield at the time, and I don't know if it's still there was a famous shop which sold fireworks called the Chinese Fireworks Company. And from there, and I was intrigued because they would send out the leaflets all across Sheffield, and they would send out the leaflets of what they were selling. And they say, this is going back over a decade, so you can think of the costs here. And they were saying the fireworks, you could buy one called the Poisonous Spider. And you only had to pay £24.99. Cheap. And this is what it said. It will give you, in quotes, 43 seconds of 61 small explosions, dragons, whirls, bouquets, combined with loud bangs. And I'm reading that and I'm saying, £25 for 43 seconds. I mean, gee, not even Rooney's paid that much. Or for £26.99, you could purchase the Twilight Glitter, which gives you 53 seconds of 30 shots of superb color and effects, palm bursts brought by a red tail. Or, if you want something that lasts a little longer, hold on, for £49.99, you can purchase the Tower of Pisa. Now, for me, you have to be buying the original thing. But this was a firework which for 69 seconds, that's 1 minute and 9 seconds, explodes in a fountain of color that, to quote, starts like a volcano, burning fiercely to the peak of the tower, then peony effects firing rapidly as the finale of palms fill the night skies. Now, I don't care how they described it, and they describe it well. For 50 quid, I want something more than 69 seconds. I'm sorry. In a Bible lesson, and we're just going to close with holy moments. There's a story that is told. It's found in Matthew chapter 17, though I'm not turning there. It's found in Mark chapter 9, though I'm not turning there. It's also found in Luke chapter 9, for which I will turn there. Same story. And if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 9, verse 27. And it begins with something that Jesus said, and then it talks about some dazzling light. And it reads as follows, Luke 9, 27, New International Version. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then in brackets it said, he did not know what he was saying. Sleepy. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice from the cloud saying, This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Peter, James, and John had been led up into the mountain by Jesus for an unknown and concealed purpose. Being tired out by the climb, understandably, the three disciples were sleepy, when suddenly their senses were aroused by the brightness of a light that illumined the darkening sky. And as their eyes struggled to discern the source of this light, they realized it was Jesus, but he was not alone. He was in the company of Moses and Elijah. And Peter then, in that state of fear and awe, made the suggestion that this moment of Jesus' glory could be prolonged by him erecting three shelters for Jesus and his distinguished guests. And his desire, Peter's desire, even though he was sleeping, even though the commentary says in Luke says he didn't have a clue what he was saying, I can understand what Peter was saying. He wanted this moment to be extended. You know, whenever we experience something remarkable and enjoyable, we really don't want that moment to end. When you're on holiday in the sunshine, imagine warmth, blue skies, the sun coming down, a nice gentle breeze coming in off the ocean. You want it to go on. You don't think about minus one. And if you do, something's wrong with you. You want that moment to continue. When you hold your loved one for the first time legally, your loved one you kind of treasure that moment. The first time I held my baby daughter, well, actually it was more than just holding her. We had two boys and I delivered my second boy and our daughter was born at home. And that moment when she came out on the bed, and the first thing I did, and you know, with the midwife, is grab her legs. Didn't know if it was a boy or a girl, and yes, a girl! Those moments are precious. My poor wife screaming in pain, and I'm like, yeah, got my girl. You know, those kind of moments are so precious. It may be somebody who sings a song with a beautiful voice. Somebody plays an instrument. Something that a moment that we just capture and we would wish would never end. The moments of relationship, the moments that we treasure so much. I still remember, you know, Pastor, and I jokingly say this, but Pastor Doug, who married myself and Jen, I still find it hard to believe. It's nearly 30 years ago. And I still remember it, and I wish I could go back in time and treasure that moment. And, you know, the service began, you may not remember this, Pastor Doug, but the service was 11:59. And we were out of church by 11:50. Because I said, I've got better things to do. It was beautiful. But now it's 30 years down the road. Where's the time gone? I could just hold that moment and just freeze it. High moments in our life are the very things we would like to savor for an eternity, if it were at all possible. And it seems to me that spiritual highlights are no different. Do you remember the way you felt when you went down and came up out of the water of baptism? I can still remember my baptism at the age of 12. I can remember the circumstances. There was a lady who was baptized who was so big, bless her heart, that the pastor, and we had old Pastor Roper. Some of you remember George Roper. Bless him. But he couldn't handle this lady. And it was the first time I'd ever seen another man, two men in the pool just to get this lady up, because she was going down, but it was the coming up that was the issue, you know. And I still remember the baptism, and I have the photo at home, and those moments. And I'm going home and I was kind of wondering, oh, I kind of feel a little different. What was happening? The time when our hearts were stirred and moved. Maybe it was somebody that preached. Maybe it was a lecturer. Somebody shared with me who, I better not say who in case they don't want it shared, but you know, sometimes you hear the first thing. It may not have been the baptism, but when you actually found Christ and the gospel experience became a reality, somebody, a lecturer or a preacher, made it clear, and then all of a sudden your Adventism that you had was now transformed into a realism of a Christian experience. And that joy when you found that first love in Christ. Those moments are something we would wish to be able to live in and for in eternity. And Peter, up in the mountain, seeing Jesus Christ in a different way, just wanted that moment to last, because he now saw Jesus in a different perspective, and he just wanted to stay there and capture that moment. But according to Matthew's account of the story, and I invite you to turn there, Matthew 17, it reads this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, for whatever reason it is, the climb up the mountain can be challenging. But Jesus Christ not only leads us to mountain peaks, he also carries us back down. Because verse 9 of that same chapter of Matthew 17 reads, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. For whatever reason, God doesn't always allow us to stay in the mountain or on the summit forever. He will not allow us to stay up there, no matter how great an experience we find it to be. You see, mountain experiences are wonderful. But permit me to suggest they actually do not test the value of our faith or our holiness. In the mountain, on the peak of the mountain, you'll do anything for God. In the mountain, nothing is too much for God. In the mountain, you'll find yourself as close as you could ever be to God. But while mountains and their peaks are good, they just don't test the value of our faith and our holiness. It seems to me that mountains are to prepare us for the real challenge to our faith and holiness, which is life in the valley, life at the foot of the mountain. And if we are not prepared to come down from the mountaintops, our spiritual experience, permit me to suggest, isn't quite complete. If we only have the power to go up and not come down, something may well be failing. Now, I know where I'd like to be. It's a wonderful thing to be on the mountain with God, to see His glory, to feel His presence. But God only takes us up there to meet with Him so that we would be equipped to live life in the valley where the real worth of our faith and our holiness is revealed. So in Mark 9 we read what James, Peter, John faced when they came down out of the mountain. And verse 14 tells us, Mark 9, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. You're in the mountain and you're so high, you see Jesus, then you come down to the reality. Argumentative brothers and sisters. Verse 15 reads, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Verse 18, whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. In the mountain, Peter, James, John, they saw a glorified Messiah along with Moses and Elijah. But in the valley, they met argumentative members, confrontation, lack of faith, and a possibly demonically possessed boy. You see, what they had to learn, and what we always have to learn in our Christian experience, is that the mountain peaks are to prepare us for the reality and the challenges of life in the valley. One Christian author commented that we are not made to live our lives in the mountains, neither for sunrises or for the other beautiful attractions in life. These things are simply intended to be moments of inspiration. We are actually made for the valley and the ordinary things of life. And that's where we must prove our Christian stamina and strength and reveal the extent of our holiness. I love, and I've thank Pastor and whoever else invited me for this weekend. And I love these weekends. But the reality is they are to prepare me for the valley experiences. Can't stay here in Crieff as much as I love minus one. And driving to Perth. I can't stay here. Why? Because you can't live your life forever at the mountaintop. The life is lived in the valleys. There are board meetings and business meetings and conference sessions to face. That's what you've got to live for. The mountaintop is to help you live for those experiences. And there I say it. The true revelation of our Christian experience is not the Sabbath morning service, which we some churches, we call it the divine service. Permit me to say that our Christianity is much better revealed in the board meeting and the business meeting and the conference session and in our marriages than it ever is in an 11 o'clock service. It's easy to sing and act holy at 11 o'clock. You've got the encouragement of others who are acting holy. But when you're in a board meeting with the brother or sister who doesn't know when to shut up and talks absolute nonsense, here now is going to be, Lord, are you making me patient like Job? I hear folk reminisce about back home. I've heard folk, whether they're from the West Indies, the Caribbean, Europe, oh, back home. Adventism was so much better back home. Oh, back home, we did so much for God. Well, you ain't back home. You're here. You're at the foot of the mountain. And it's here that your faith is now being tested. And has God equipped you from back home to live life here? Oh yeah, you had 30 or whatever degrees back home, but now you've got to live life in minus one. And can you still burn brightly for Jesus in a different environment? And for whatever it was with my parents' generation who came in the late 50s, some people, they came on boats back in those days. They couldn't afford to do that now. But for some who sailed across from the West Indies to the United Kingdom, their faith went in the Atlantic Ocean. Because as soon as they reached the UK, they forgot all about back home. And it's amazing how some people can lose faith just by traveling a few miles. Mounting experiences, they are there, but they are to help us to live in the valleys. On the mountain, yeah, up in the top, we were like angels singing, praising God all day long. But life has to be lived in the valley. Those times of exaltation were exceptional as they meant so much, carried so much meaning in our life with God. But some of us failed to realize that the mountain was not the only venue we must share with God. We must live with God and encounter Him in the valley too. For some people, it's camp meetings. For others, it's camps. For others, it's revival weekends. I don't know. But we can't stay there forever. In the mountain with God, our health is good. We also have to live in the valley, where doctors may diagnose us with an illness and with cancer that cannot be cured. You see, the mountain is not simply a venue where we are taught. The mountain has a much more beneficial purpose than teaching. The mountain isn't simply given to teach us. The mountaintop experience is given to shape us. The mountaintop arena is where our character is shaped and where we are made into someone even more valuable than we are. So in Mark 9 verse 2, in the King James Version it reads, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." For Jesus, the mountain was the place of transfiguration, and we know it as that time. And the Greek word is metamorpho, from which we derive, of course, the English word metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is a transformation. It is a change. It is the putting on of a new aspect. The mountain experience was not simply for the disciples to say, "Wow, what a wonderful thing what we've seen." Rather, the mountain experience was to be for them a place where they experienced transformation as well. The mountain is not for us to get nostalgic about and misty-eyed about how great things were up there, back there, and so on, but rather the mountain is about transformation. So as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Mountain experiences are not just about what we argue, know, or teach. They are to transform and change us. The moments on the mountain are maybe rare moments, but they are meant for something in God's purpose. Some people come down from the mountaintop and they lose their way in the valley, because whilst they had seen something, experienced something, sadly they hadn't experienced change. I met a spouse, one of my members, who could never understand how her husband, he was charismatic in belief, but that's not the point. But you know, he would speak in tongues and get very happy on a Sunday in church and then go home and be violent and abusive towards her. And she couldn't understand how. She said to me, "Pastor, how is that? When he's in church, he's so, and then he comes home and he's a different person. And I say, wherever it is, whether it's Adventist, charismatic, whichever, if you go up to a mountaintop and you haven't been changed, you haven't understood what that mountaintop experience was all about. You see, witnessing something is no guarantee it will shape us or change us. Having a new revelation of Jesus does not mean you're prepared for the rigors and traumas of life in the valley. When we are in the mountain with God to make the most of the situation, we ought to be constantly praying, as the song says, of Spirit of the Living God. And in that chorus it says, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. You see, these experiences, these weekends, are not just to stimulate our intellect. To meet with God is to change us. We should be different spouses, different parents, different children, different church members, different board members. Not because I've said anything, no, but because there has been a metamorphosis. We've allowed God to change us. As I close, Jesus singled out Peter. He singled out James and John for the wonderful privilege of witnessing him in all his glory. And I wondered why. Now in Mark 9, verse 9, it reads, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I don't have a full answer as to why he would tell them, say nothing. But it seems to me that the mounting experience was to prepare Peter, James, and John, obviously, for the upcoming trauma of Gethsemane and Calvary. To see Jesus glorified, magnified, was an experience that could have been placed in the vaults of their memory, because soon those same men were going to see that same Jesus brutalized at the hands of Roman soldiers. It seems to me that the mounting experience, seeing Jesus transformed, metamorpho, was to help them see when they saw Jesus blooded, spat upon, and bruised. They could remember, this is the same Jesus that we saw transformed with Moses and Elijah, no less. And it was the same Jesus who we are seeing crumpled and crushed like a rose. But this is the same Jesus whom we heard a voice, the Father, say, this is my beloved Son. That mounting experience was to help them understand in their confusion, as they were debating in their own little private Sabbath school lesson, what does he mean by this raising of the dead? But that experience was to help them understand when Christ was on that cross and he sang those words from the Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The transformed Christ was to help them understand the experience of this valley. However, their mounting experience was not only to strengthen their faith in Jesus, It was to help shape them and encourage them for the day when they would have to carry their own cross. As a matter of fact, James was the first disciple to die for Christ, according to Acts chapter 12. Peter would die after James, having experienced many occasions of suffering and ended up being crucified upside down, so we are told by tradition. John was the last to be killed. He was executed. That was after he was first baptized in boiling oil, imprisoned in the filth hole that was the prison isle of Patmos. And these three men, who were shown the beauty of Christ's glory and the glory that awaited them if they were faithful. But they also had to understand that they would have to suffer. First they would suffer, then they would experience the glory. First they would have to carry the cross before they would wear the crown. And maybe that's the point of the mountaintop and why God took those three men up there. It is a revelation to us that when our battle is over, we shall wear a crown. You see, at the foot of the mountain, we're going to meet with disappointment, with heartache, with fear. At the foot of the mountain, in the valley, we'll be stalked by illness and death. Having come down from the mountain, clouds of disappointment block out the light of the sun. At the base of the mountain, we will meet with confrontation and conflict. But do not lose heart, because the same transformed Jesus, he's still alive. And when our battle is over, we shall wear a crown. So I praise God for this mountaintop experience of this weekend up here in Crieff. But from here, we now go to live life in the valleys, where God has called us to glorify him as a transformed, metamorphosed people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may our holiness, righteousness, whatever we call it, be demonstrated in every area of our life. Whether we go from here into a committee meeting, we go out for a lunch, to our homes, we meet with our family, our friends, as we drive the car. May the metamorphosis experience of seeing Jesus be something that has also transformed us, so that we are living epistles, being made like the very presence and person of Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that even though we don't at times want to live in the valley, so much more enjoying the experience of the mountaintop, we're thankful that it's not forever, and that whatever disappointment, fears, heartaches, and anxieties we experience in the valley, one day the cross that we carry will be exchanged for a crown. Amen.